We know how that works. All right, I'm going to see if this will come up. Tell me if it's there. Okay. Well, I'm very thankful to be here. Been a while since I've had a chance to come up here. And, you know, I started out the morning with a different shirt and a different tie. And my granddaughter decided my tie looked good enough to chew on. And, well, I didn't think it was probably becoming to bring it here. I have 20 slides today. With the way that live streaming is and copyrights and everything, I didn't come here to entertain you. It's mostly to help me move through some of these things. But as I've been, first I want to welcome all of you here, all of you on live stream. Thankful for all of you that were able to come today. Wherever you are and whatever time you hear this, I believe that the message today is something that's real, and it's for our time. It's for us individually, each one. And my granddaughter gave me that wonderful look and smile. Got to stop and just enjoy that for a moment. Today I want to talk about steps to overcoming the world. And the first half of this is about what that the world looks like. And then I'm going to get into the other part of it. And that being said, for some reason, my computer, there we go. So, what is the world that we must overcome? So, there's been a lot of conversation about the world. As I was thinking and praying about this and how to put together some of the concerns and some of the encouragement I want to give you today, it has to do with what you and I are facing. And I love how John describes it. And he gives us a picture that I want to share with you. And I want to just go over this. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So one of the things that God tells us is there, you know, you can only love one or the other. And if your affections are in the world, God's love is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So I want to really look at verse 16. It gives us a focused picture of what God wants us to overcome. These three things are common to all mankind. And God calls his people away from the love of these things. And so we're going to look at these things. First, what is lust? According to Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary, this word, it means a longing, especially for what is forbidden. Concupiscence. How many of you know what concupiscence is? Someone give me the definition, because we use this in our English all the time. Okay, good. I'm glad you're just like me. Concupiscence, to covet or lust after, to desire, to lust, unlawful or irregular desire for sexual pleasure. In a more general sense, the coveting of carnal things or an irregular appetite for worldly good. Inclination for unlawful, I'm in a fix here trying to figure out where my... So anyway, this word that we don't use very often, it has this meaning, this desire, this lust for things. If you go a little further, it says to, if you look at that Greek 193, that word that it was that this word came from, lust, means to set the heart upon, that is long after, rightfully or otherwise, to covet or desire. So coveting, desiring things. And so the Lord talked to us, you know, he drew this picture about lust. And so we're going to look at the big three that he talked about. The lust of the flesh. 2 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." This idea of the lust of the world, it has to do with the things that destroy your soul. And he says to abstain, to hold yourself off of, that is to refrain. The fleshly lusts are faced by all of us. It doesn't matter where you are in the world today. Here the focus is the things which were against the soul. That is when particular lust has more power to motivate your behavior than your soul. So the flesh, you know, this lust of the flesh is when you're hearing your feelings and these things over that soul that God gave us. It becomes your strength. It becomes the thing that you're listening to. John Gill, in his commentary, he made a statement, and he says, and I liked it, but I'm having a problem. I'm going to back out for a second. I'm so sorry. Well, I know, but I don't want that to go there. I'm trying to look at a note, but I can't find my cursor. You see my cursor? I'm so thankful. Nope, see? That cursor is not where I want it. So what I'm going to do, give me 1 second, because I'm going to end this for a second and come back to it so I can find. My notes go beyond what I can see.
It says pointer options there.
It does. Well, I don't need that either. This doesn't like me right now. Let's see. And I can't see it to end it. All right.
Control
what?
O for pointer options.
Well, I'm so sorry. I'm going to do what I shouldn't do. All right, let's try this again. Let me see if it will put me back where I want to go. There we go. Can you see it? Is it up there?
Yeah.
Okay. John Gill talked about the Syriac version of Scripture that talks about what Peter said. And he says, it reads, "Either the lust of uncleanness, which includes all unchaste desires, thoughts, words, and actions." And so this idea of the lusts which are go against us, the lusts of the world, those things which they are unchaste desires, our thoughts, our words, our actions, fornication, adultery, rape, we know, you know, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lusts, and which make up a considerable part of all that is in the world. Or else intemperance in eating and drinking, gluttony and drunkenness, excess of wine, surfeitings, riotings, revelings, and all the sensual pleasures of life by which the carnal mind and the lust of it are gratified, whereby the soul is destroyed. The body is dishonored, a wound, dishonor and reproach brought on the character, not to be removed, for which reasons the world and the things of it are not to be loved. I want you to think about this for a moment, how powerful this is in our world today. The world you and I face are full of this. It's not just sexual things. It is everything that touches us. There's a story in the Old Testament, the story of the children of Israel. They were praying. They were stuck in Egypt. You know the story. They were stuck in Egypt. They were in bondage. And And what happened? They started praying, Lord, deliver us, Lord, deliver us, over several generations of people. And finally, the Lord comes to Moses and said, hey, I've heard the prayers of my people. I'm going to use you to deliver them. And he did. And so powerful is the lust of the flesh. You know, after all the things that God did, I mean, you know the story, I hope, or the most of it. What he did to Pharaoh, how he delivered them, how he let them cross the sea. They get out there on the other side in the desert, and they get hungry. And they get hungry, and they start wanting to go back to where they were. There was a statement made, you know, they remembered the flesh pots. They could eat as much as they wanted. And then when the Lord gave them something, it was different. He didn't give them what the world offered. He gave them something else. And it was less. It was measured. It wasn't this desire, this great desire. This is a temptation that all of us face. Even Jesus faced this temptation, brothers and sisters, the things which we crave for the soul. And we see this here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then was Jesus led up in the spirit of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I like how this begins. You know, one of the things that every one of us has to do is face the devil. Jesus was no different. He didn't just go out there just to show himself of who he was. It says he was led up. The Spirit says, you know, the voice of his Father says through the Spirit, son, it's time. You got to go face this enemy. And he calls him out to face the things that you and I all face. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What was the temptation? To make, you know, I know you're hungry. You have the power to allow your flesh to dictate. You know, one of the things that moves my granddaughter and every other little baby right now that can't think is they get hangry, right? They get hungry, and they were hungry, and the moment they get hungry, they want what they want. This is part of this lust of the world. We have these things that we want. And here the Lord, he said, but he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What did he do? What he faced is this idea, this lust of the world, you know, that we should let hunger or the appetites of our body make us do something. It's the lowest form of lust. It's the easiest to get to because we feel it. Sometimes we feel it in our body. And Jesus resisted it. He knew it was a temptation. This was important that Jesus faced this temptation, the lust of the flesh. He pushed it back. It's not as important as living by the words of God, of letting your soul dictate your course, of letting it be bigger and stronger than the world has to offer you. The lust of the eyes. Matthew 6:19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, he began this statement by talking about the focus, your focus. And then he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? There's a lust in this world that has to do with the focus, that by what you see. And you know, this is important. It's important. It calls to us. The world that we live in, these things call to us. John Gill said in another place, after unlawful objects and made design unchaste and lascivious looks, eyes full of adultery, and whereby adultery is committed. But then this falls in with the other, unless that be confined to intemperance, rather than this may intend a sinful curiosity of seeing vain sights and shows with which the eye of man is never satisfied. You know, there was a statement made about Solomon wrote, you know, about this appetite, you know, the things you see, everything he saw that he wanted, his heart went after. And here, you know, knowing where your treasure is, what you see, what you allow your eyes to see, what you allow them to do in your soul is important. And we're going to go on. The light, the things that you see, this especially speaks to covetousness, the things that you want, the things that you desire. Another one of the great sins, not just the way you feel and the physical appetites, but things that you want that are designed to call out to you. The sin of covetousness is here designed, the objects in which are visible things, as gold, silver, houses, lands, and possessions, with which riches the eyes of man are never satisfied, and which sin is drawn forth and cherished by the eyes. And indeed, a covetous man has little more satisfaction than the beholding his substance with his eyes, and in which he takes much sinful pleasure. And what a poor, vain, empty thing is this. Therefore, love not the world, since this is a principal thing in it. There is so much in the world we are called not to love. Jesus had this. He was given the same temptation. Going back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I want you to take a view of this. You know, the devil takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, the things that you can see. You know, he could sit there and he could point out and say, ooh, look at that. Don't have one of those. Don't have one. Oh, look at this. This is the world. You think that Satan's changed? You think his play for us has changed? I read one time when I was doing research years ago as a young man, I was reading about a rock group called the Rolling Stones. One of their stories, somewhere in England, they had an experience with a personage. That personage offered them fame and fortune. Everything they wanted, if they would just do what he wanted them to do. And they took him up on it. It was their boast. They were the ones that wrote it. They wrote this experience that they had. David, a godly king, allowed the lust of the eyes to cause him to sin. He saw something he didn't have and he wanted it. Is the world that we live in any different today? You know, there's a million things that you and I don't have. And the Lord warns us to be careful of the lust of the eyes, the things which you don't have, and the things which, you know, Satan to this day, he gives offers. He offers you things. He throws things out there hoping that you will take him up on it. If you'll just do this, it can give you pleasure. It can give you whatever it is, one of the great temptations of the world that we live in. And the world is like this. People see things. They need a bigger house. Well, you know, my wife and I, I was reminded of this, you know. My wife and I are trying to find another vehicle, you know. And you go and you look at this vehicle, and it's hard not to look at the top of the line. It's got everything. And there's a million things like this that reach us, and they get imputed. This is a great lust that you must be weary of. The pride of life. The pride of life, Matthew 23. I thought Dwayne was going to read this one today, but he read a different part of the same thing about the same group. About the scribes and Pharisees. This is a teaching of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You know, one of the things I don't like is titles. Pride comes with titles. This is so easy for men to get into. Matthew Henry, another commentator, said, there is a pride of life. A vain mind craves all the grandeur, equipage, the nicest stuff, the mansion that you live in, whatever, and pomp of a vainglorious life. This is ambition and the thirst for honor and applause. This is in part the disease of the ear. It must be flattered with admiration and praise. The objects of these appetites must be abandoned and renounced as they engage and engross the affection and desire that are not of the Father, but of the world. Titles. You know, there was a guy that said to me one time, because I'm an apostle in the Church of Christ, you know, why don't they call you apostle, or, you know, what does that mean? And he's looking for this title. And titles are dangerous. Titles are dangerous. I love the way Christ put this here. You know, if you have something, if you're a man that has something or a woman that has something, humble yourself. Let God exalt you. Don't look in the world. Don't look at this pride of life. Don't crave it. Don't crave to be praised. This is the last thing any of us need. Jesus himself didn't do this. Back to his temptations. The three great temptations of Jesus all touched one of these. Here we go to Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know, what they were telling Jesus is, it's a psalm that talks about, many people think it goes beyond, it's not just about Jesus, but God's people are surrounded by angels. Jesus himself said, if he didn't want to be crucified, he could have called 10 legions of angels to destroy the world and set him free. There was some substance to what the devil was trying to tempt him to do. But let's take a look at what he was tempting him. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So let's take a look at what he was doing. Jesus came as the Messiah. What was in Jerusalem? The temple. one place where all the Jews worship, the house of God, the place that the Messiah would come to and be known. In fact, the temple was symbolic of the work that he would do. And here Satan says, let's go to the temple. Let's get you up there on the highest place where all the high priests, all the ministers, all the Jews that have been looking for the Messiah, you can throw yourself off. The fact that you don't get hurt because the angels bear you up, they're going to laud you as king. They're going to know you're the Messiah. You have a title. You're the King of the Jews. And Jesus says, don't tempt me. You know, he would have won all the chief priests, the leading men of the nation. He would have convinced them. He wouldn't have gone about in a lowly place as he still is today, trying to convince the world that the Savior, the Messiah, had come. And they would have tried to protect him from doing the very work that he needed to do. Because he would have been the big man. They would have wanted to give him everything. They would have wanted to set him up. And they would have put him even above the Father. And Jesus faced this temptation. Don't tempt me. You know, when people laud you and say, oh, you know what? I've heard people say, you know, what a great man this person is. And listen, we don't need any help in the vanity of our own mind. We need humility. And this great power of pride is a great destroyer in the world today. People live for it. You go everywhere there is, you know, you go, you know, somewhere. I have sat and listened to, I don't know, you know, people correcting, well, I'm a PhD. I am a expert in this field. And I want everyone to know what I've done. I want you to know what kind of schooling. I listened to a guy that lives over here in Scottsdale. Can't remember his name right now. Matt. No, it's not Matt. Anyway, he goes to the college campuses, never been to college, and he discusses with them all the time. And there's always someone to remind him, you aren't college educated. How could you know these things? Pride is such a powerful tool of Satan to be more than you are. We are called to humble ourselves. Got to look here for a second. I think I jumped a slide. Here we go. I did. So, it's a little reading today. Prophetic Babylon, a representation of the world. You know, in the 18th chapter of Revelation, there's a picture of what the world looks like. It's a picture of what men and, you know, what our natural man craves. If you go over to the 18th chapter, and we're just going to read a few of those verses, but it's so important. It's so important to the struggle that you and I have today, and I want you to know how real this struggle is. The first thing we're told by God is, I'm going to read in verses 1 to 5. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. What is there in the world? It's full of spiritual wickedness, powerful things, powerful spirits, devils, they're there. They call to you, they call you in, and they play in your life. There's so much, it's so real of what you and I are facing today. It's out there, but with it, the nations, why? Why do they seek it? You know, they've gotten rich. They've had all this abundance. And And then verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. You and I can't live in the world without suffering. What is a plague? This is a picture I want you to see of the world today. It is a separate, this prophetic warning to God's people is to separate from the plagues that are coming. A plague is a, the Greek word means a stroke, by implication, a wound, a calamity, a stripe. There are things that this world does that leave you and I in a calamity. I look at, you know, one of the things that I could tell you, I've had this last week, I've been in the middle of several personal struggles in my life. One has to do with a part of the world. When you think that the world, you know, we read the lust of the flesh. Do you know what's going on in the world today? Why it draws us? I talked about the children of Israel, you know, complaining because they wanted the flesh pots. They wanted everything that they wanted to eat, the things that they enjoyed in Egypt, even though they were in bondage, even though they cried to God for deliverance. When he gets them out of that bondage and he delivers them in great power, they get out there in the wilderness and they want to go back because they enjoyed eating of the flesh pots. They enjoyed eating more than they needed to. And when God resolved the issue for Israel, what did he do? He gave them a set amount of manna. He made bread for them and quail. Now, I want to ask you a question. Dwayne and I and several of us, we go to foreign countries. You know the thing that I miss the most in foreign countries? Is that we eat the same five meals. Something like that the whole time. We're Americans. We have this rich heritage of all these different places, and they come and they bring these wonderful dishes, and they bring all these things, and we want them, and we enjoy them. And this is what the world does. You know, I've been having to deal with a problem of my own. Last time I saw my doctor, my fire department doctor, and had a physical, and he's like, your blood pressure's high, your cholesterol is creeping up, and your blood sugars. Well, if you're related to Yates, you probably have an opportunity to be a diabetic. And I have been looking for that simple cure. What is it? Everybody's got one. You know, hey, you don't have to do this. You don't have to worry about that. But the one thing the doctor said to me is he looked at me and he says, Joel, you know you have to do something. If you're not going to take meds, and that's not what I want to give you, but the world has given us everything. So this last week, I realized I'm going to have to get serious about my own health. So I started listening to this doctor, and he's explaining how your body system works. He starts talking about how insidious the world is. The world you and I live in talks to diabetics about, you know, the things that you're eating. Yes, everything, God made a way for your body to recover. You know that? But he said, for the first 90 days, you got to cut out all sugar. But I want that apple fritter that's full of high fructose corn syrup. Oh yeah, who makes that? It's not made in nature. What is it intended to do? It's intended to hook you. And with it comes every disease, heart failure, diabetes, liver failure, kidney failure. And we're addicted to it because it's made to do that. It's what the world is. It's a plague. It's a plague across all of the Americas. Millions suffer, and we are too. just by the way the world is made. Why? Because someone wanted to get rich at our expense, at the expense of a good, healthy life. And you and I are suffering. But God says, you got to come out. There are things that are offered to you today. They're still there. They're still there. Let's look at what the world going on. 11 to 15. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her after God destroys her. Hopefully you and I are out of it. Shall weep and mourn for her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise, and here's what the world has. It's what it offers you today. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. I can't wait for the day to come when that list looks different. When the Lord brings down these things that you and I play into and get played by all the time spiritually. Because we don't deal with lust. We don't deal with desire. And all of these things call to us. They are made to connect you and keep you in the world. Every one of them. In that world that we appreciate and enjoy so much. In all these things, the things that we lust after, there's so many damaged. Just the other day, someone I love couldn't handle the world again. Cries out to a grandmother and says, I'm so tired. I'm so tired of this life. Of all these things that drags you back in so that you become a partaker of the plague. You have to get out. He goes on to say, verse 20, rejoice over her from thou heavens and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And he talks about the day when he will bring it down. 2 Timothy 3:1 brings us back to our day. This know also, this is verses 1 through 5. This know also in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Big problem today, all of you see it. Covetous, things everybody wants something. The house you have isn't big enough. The car isn't good enough. Whatever it is. I know what it looks like. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. They don't have the natural love for family that they should. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. We're going to talk about this word a lot more. It's what the world struggles with. It's lack of self-control. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Great problem in our day today, loving the world and the pleasures that you can get from it. Having a form of godliness but denying the power of it, from such turn away. God's people, we are in a dangerous time, a time when these things of the world call us and they take away our power to resist. We allow the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life to drag us in to become like this picture of what you and I see often in the world today. And this is what we are up against. It's what we struggle with in this day. You know, there was a time in my life, those of you that knew me when I was in high school, I bought a truck from Elmer Brown. And the truck was ugly enough as it was. Four-wheel drive, short wheelbase. I had to do some work on the engine one time, and we put a new engine in it, and I took the hood off, and I put it down in my mom and dad's backyard, and I don't know why I put it there or why I didn't put it back on, whatever. Anyway, one of the guys over there backed over the corner of the hood. had to beat that thing out, you know, put it on there. It never looked quite right. That's the truck that when we were young and didn't have any money and living paycheck to paycheck, I drove that truck to work. One guy says to me one day, "Joel, you need to get a new truck." And I said, "Well, this one's paid for." He goes, "I hope you're not paying payments on that truck." Do you know how often I would look over there and I'd see, like, man, that's a nice looking truck. It's so easy to want. But you know what I had was enough. And I held on. It's still in my backyard. Yeah, I would like to get rid of it, but it's got not much value now. Anyway, I know how these things are. We are affected by them. But let's talk about the world. 2 Peter chapter 1. He gives us 8 steps to overcoming the world. I'm going to talk about all of them but 2 of them I'm going to focus on. These, we're going to begin here in the first 4 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to first see that Peter is writing to those who have obtained a like precious faith. I love this statement. He's putting this to you and I. If you have come to an idea that what God has in the world is precious, that what he offers you is of great value, and that's exactly what this Greek word means. And it says, of equal value or honor, like precious, a value that is money paid concretely and collectively, valuable, especially of the highest degree, esteem, or the dignity of itself. He says this, he's writing these things to you and I. If you have made it, if you're sitting here or listening to this, you've probably come to this place that you have begun to have faith. And it's important. It's important to you and it's important to me. And he writes these words to us as someone out of time, a time for us. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Here, I love this statement. You know, God, he loves us so much that in the knowledge that he has provided us, he has given us power, divine power, for everything that pertains to a good life and godliness. Most scholars think that word life means spiritual. I would agree. But you know, our physical life and our spiritual life are connected, aren't they? Everything we do is connected. When we struggle physically, we sometimes struggle spiritually. And he has given us everything that we need through the knowledge of him. And he has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I want to look at that last. You know, he has called you and I to glory and virtue. We'll talk a lot more about that in a moment. But he says to you, in the word of God is given to us great and precious promises. What are the promises that are precious to you? What are they? Do you know what they are? I have several of them that to me, they're the thing that I hold on to. Number one, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way that you may escape and be able to bear it. What a marvelous promise that I am not, this world is over my head, I don't have the power in myself, but in the word of God, in what God has provided you and I, there's power. There are ideas and things that link to the soul, that call out to your soul to do better, to trust that God is with you. There's another one that he won't tell you to do anything, that he won't provide you a way to do it. There's another one that says he would not leave us alone. We're not alone. And the reason these are there are to remind you and I that we can be a partaker of that nature. The spiritual things that are written about there become a part of your makeup when the Spirit of God is in you. They become who you are because God translates that to you. And then he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Corruption is death. It's the things that bring death. You and I can escape what the world has planned, what Satan has planned through the power of the world to take you away from your calling in Christ. God has given us something else. We're going to go to the steps. 2 Peter 1, 5. So he talks about, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. So the beginning of the 8 steps, you know, God's provided everything, and now he says, here's some steps I want you to take to come out of the world. You already know what faith is. I think you have it or you wouldn't be here, but he says to add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Thayer's definition is a virtuous course of thought, feeling, and action. Okay? Second definition, virtue, moral goodness. I like this one. Gives me some idea what virtue is. Moral goodness. 2, any particular moral excellence as modesty or purity. So how do we add virtue to our faith? In a moment, you know, we're going to explore more of this definition, but as we look at this definition, it's important to note that virtue is a course of thought, feeling, and action. It's where you start. You know, you have faith, you start reading the Word of God, and you start seeing things in there, and they begin to call out to you. Moral goodness, the reason why it's important, what it could do for you in your life, what it can save you from. So how do we add this to our life? It's always connected to our relationship with the Word of God. It's the development of the moral code and the way of thinking. In the Word of God, we are introduced to God's way of thinking and invited to change the view of the natural man to the higher view where God dwells. Our ability to read the stories, see the spiritual warfare and its effect on mankind in the past allows us to see that nothing has changed in the world of men. They were dealing with the same things that you and I deal with today. There's nothing new under the sun. In God's Word, we get to see those who overcame and stood in the strength and faith of God against the evil in their day. Adding knowledge to virtue aids us to know how to fight a good battle. Gives us courage that our battle plan has been tested and effective in all times. You and I get to see that through the Word of God. We see those who did it, who made it, who accomplished it, and the ones that stood. You know, Ephesians 6 describes the Christian's armor and the enemy, describes the enemy, and encourages each of us to put on the armor. The idea of having virtue is to begin to have the thought, the feeling, the action of standing up to resist what's in the world. What calls to you? It's important that this is a part of us. That's not the only definition. So there's another definition. You know, I imagine in 2 weeks you've all heard about Proverbs chapter 31. What's that about? A virtuous woman, right? Probably going to hear that on Mother's Day again. And it's not an unimportant It's not an unimportant scripture, but it's not just about women. Here, if you look at Strong's definition, it says properly manliness. What? Manliness, valor. That is excellent. excellence, intrinsic or attributed, praise, virtue. We are called, men and women are called to virtue. It's not just a woman's place. It's also for men. Valor. You know, we don't use that word a lot. Valor. To be strong, to be of worth. Strength of mind in regard to danger. That quality which enables a man or a woman to encounter danger with firmness. Personal bravery, courage, intrepidity, prowess. We've all, you know, we've heard about these things in the Bible. It's not just a womanly trait, it's a manly trait according to this. You know, this word in the Greek was only used 5 times in the Bible. 3 of them are right here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Manliness, valor, strength, virtue. I believe that the scriptures show us a great example of virtue. And I want to look at it for a moment. We're going to turn to Alma chapter 21. It's only 8 verses, but we're going to read it out of the book. And one of my favorite stories of men and what the scriptures call me to. There's a document that we've read. One of the things that I love. A guy that was new to the Book of Mormon. He read through the whole Book of Mormon, and he had 12 reasons for why he believed the book was good and of God. One of the things he said is, when you read through this book, it calls you to be better than you are. It calls you up to be something else. This is what this particular thing is. This is about a man named Moroni. It says this about him. Moroni was a strong and a mighty man. He was a man of perfect understanding, yea, a man that did not delight in bloodshed, a man whose soul did joy in the liberty and freedom of his country and his brethren from bondage and slavery, yea, a man whose heart did swell with thanksgiving to his God for the many privileges and blessings which he bestowed upon his people, a man who did labor exceedingly for the welfare and safety of his people. Yea, he was a man who was firm in the faith of Christ. And he had sworn with an oath to defend his people, his rights, his country, and his religion, even to the loss of his blood. Now the Nephites were taught to defend themselves against their enemies, even to the shedding of blood, if it were necessary. Yea, and they were also taught never to give an offense. Yea, never to raise a sword, except it were against an enemy, except it were to preserve their lives. This was their faith, that by so doing, God would prosper them in the land. Or in other words, if they were faithful in keeping the commandments of God, that he would prosper them in the land. Yea, warn them to flee or to prepare for war according to their danger. And also that God would make it known to them whether they should go to defend themselves against their enemies. And by so doing, the Lord would deliver them. And this was the faith of Moroni. And his heart did glory in it, not in the shedding of blood, but in doing good, in preserving his people, yea, in keeping the commandments of God, yea, and resisting iniquity. Virtue. A virtuous man. Yea, verily, verily, I say unto you, if all men had been and were and ever would be like unto Moroni, behold, the very powers of hell would have been shaken forever. Yea, the devil would never have power over the hearts of the children of men. I love that statement. Who is Moroni? Who was he? Was he a minister? General. He was a general. He was a godly man. A man of virtue. This man who gave his life for his people to do good. The Lord was there. He had great faith in God. He made his actions, the word of God, his love for God motivated him to something that would be a force to be reckoned with. You know, the result was a key to changing the world. If we could strive to be like this man, the powers of hell would be shaken. You know, I had an experience. What brought this to my mind is I had a battalion chief. We had a lot of, I had some really good battalion chiefs One of my battalion chiefs named Danny Seville, I would go over and drive him sometimes or go to a captain's meeting. He would take me to the captain's meeting in his ride. And we would always have conversations about the Lord, about stuff that was going on, challenges that we all feel, challenges with sin, challenges with things we deal with on the job. And he was always, you know, Joel, what does God say? You know, they were always wondering, what's your thoughts about this? And I tried to always bring God into it. But he sent me a quote from a guy, I think the guy's Tony Evans. I didn't get it from him. I don't even know what this quote, what it's from. All I know is that when I looked it up, my battalion chief, he wrote this to me, and he said this. He said, in one of our conversations, he sends me a text after one of our conversations, and he says, Joel, may you be the kind of man that when you wake up in the morning, the devil says, oh no, he's up. Virtue. God wants us to be a force in this world for good that must be reckoned with. It requires more of the enemy trying to work on us than maybe somebody else gets a break. The second one is 2 Nephi, chapter 3. It's about Nephi. You guys have read it. Well, what I love about it, I'm going to go to the first part of it, because I got a few more things I want to talk about. In this statement, I love this statement of this man, and I believe it's something which is so important. I'm going to read verses 29 to 34. For behold, my soul delighteth in the scriptures, and my heart pondereth them and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children. Behold, my soul delighteth in the things of the Lord, and my heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have heard and seen. Nevertheless, notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous work, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am, yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh. My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and sins which doth so easily beset me. And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. My God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions, and he goes on. I love this statement about virtue. You know, virtue is something that keeps going. We do struggle. We don't always get where we need to be. We are weak. And it's so important that a virtuous person sees that we still have the capacity to sin. And we mourn it because we want so much to please our God. This is important for virtue. Well, we're not the only ones. There were women of virtue. Ruth, chapters 2 and 3. You know, Ruth was a woman of Moab. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, she was married to the son of Naomi. And he died. And she ended up going back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law. She took upon herself to worship the God of Israel. And, you know, there were laws in the law of Moses concerning, you know, what happens to someone. She and her husband she did not have any children. She didn't bear any children by her husband, who was a sickly man. But if you read chapter 2 of Ruth, there's a whole story in there, the love story of Ruth. How she runs into a man of virtue named Boaz. And he was a near relative, which, according to the laws of Moses, one of the near relatives was supposed to take her to be a wife. He did not have a wife. He runs into her. He had heard about how well she treated her mother-in-law. He was out there in the harvest and gleaning, getting the crops out of the field. And Naomi sent Ruth because in the law of Moses, they didn't take all the food. They left the poor to come behind and pick what they needed. And so Ruth gets her stuff and she goes and she shows up in Boaz's field. And he notices that beautiful woman. He says, "Who's that?" "Oh, I've heard of her." You know, he heard of her, and he makes himself known, and he tells his people, "Listen, let her get the stuff. Don't stop her from gathering as much as she can gather." To the point, at one point in chapter 2, they go on their first date. He says, "Hey, why don't you come over here and have some things to eat with me?" And he sits down and he talks to her. "Hey, I know what you did. It's very honorable how you've treated your mother-in-law." And at the end of that day, he makes sure that she gets more than most of them probably would. And she goes home and she tells her mother-in-law, "Listen, I met this guy and his name was Boaz." "Oh, he's a relative, a near relative. This means something." And then we get to this place where in chapter 3, Naomi says, "Listen, he has taken notice of you. He's a near relative. I'm going to do something for you because the law of Moses is going to give you an inheritance in the land. And you're going to have a husband. You're going to have the right to a husband." And this picture is in the book of Ruth. And so what does she do? If you look at this picture in the book of Ruth, her mother-in-law says, "Do exactly what I said." He's out there, he's taking the grain and he's gleaning the grain in this barn or whatever, and that's probably stomping it, and we get to watch this in foreign countries all the time. Takes some time and he's getting the grain off of there. He'd been working hard all day and he's going to sleep right there. So he's done, he's been working hard all day, he eats his dinner, he gets something to drink, and he lays down, and Naomi says to Ruth, "You have to go, and I want you to go uncover his feet and lay at his feet." And she'd been a married woman. She'd been close to men. She knew what men are like. She laid down at his feet. In the middle of the night, he wakes up, and there's somebody there, and he's startled, and he sits up, and he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "Well, I'm Ruth." She said, "Would you cover me?" And so down there at his feet, she covers him with his blanket. Then it says in the morning, because she was a woman of virtue, she got up early so that nothing untoward would happen. She didn't put him in a bad spot. She didn't climb up there and cuddle up with him. She didn't even know if he was going to be the man she was going to marry. But a woman of virtue, she got up, an honorable woman. This is what it says. Esther gave up. If you read chapters 4 and chapters 5 of Esther, you know, what did she do? She was a woman of virtue. She was willing to lay down her own life to save her people. She had to go in before a king whom she feared. A woman of virtue, strong, willing to give up her own life to do what was right, and saved her people in that kingdom. Saved the Jews from destruction in that kingdom because of being a godly woman that her husband respected. And then you have Mary. You can't leave out Mary, the mother of Christ. You can't leave out this woman of virtue that when the angel told her what was going to happen to her, and she says, "Let all that happen." No matter what it was going to be, no matter all the trouble, no matter what people were going to say, because she hadn't been with a man, let it happen just as you said, because she was a woman of great virtue, unafraid to do what God wanted. Going on, 4 more slides. To knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. What is temperance? Temperance is self-control, especially continence. Temperance, Thayer's definition, says self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. And I believe this step of overcoming the world is one of the hardest to achieve. The world we are currently in specializes in getting us to go too far in everything we do. This is what Paul told Timothy would be one of the greatest dangers to Christians in the latter days. People would love themselves. They would not have self-control. How does the world do it? If you've read anything about Facebook, when they built it, they built an algorithm that wants to do what? It's to make you scroll. That algorithm was to learn you so that whatever you are tempted to look at, whatever catches your eye, it keeps you there scrolling. It was intended to do so. This is, you know, the things that are put in our food, they're intended to get us to keep going back because it doesn't matter that it's not good for us. This is what is before us in the world today. Everything is intended to make us overdo. In our world, everything. The doors are open in this world. And self-control is the hardest thing to overcome. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does self-denial look like? This one is so difficult for us. This concept is a difficult one to get to in our lives. It usually takes some time to realize that giving up our personal desires to follow God is the only way to really get close to Him. The giving up of our will and the passions to please Him is like death to ourselves. It's the only way to live out our faith and virtue. Something you have to do, something Jesus told us is necessary for us. Now, I had a time in my life several years ago. My son had gotten an Xbox, and he'd invite me over. You know, when they were kids, you know, there's always games out there. We played games and Xbox. You know, everything the world does, it makes it more and more and more. Our internet, the spaces that we can get to in this world that lure us on are everywhere, and the temptation is there. So, you know, he got me involved in some games, and we sat there. And over a couple of days, you know, I realized I could go for hours. You know that they don't make games for you to win. There's just another level. It never ends. There's no finish. And I found myself hours. You know, my wife's like, what are we eating? What are we doing? You know, hey, you didn't do this yet. And I find myself in this place. It's what we have. You know, my son, when he was moving, he says, you know, hey, Dad, do you want my Xbox? And I'm sitting there, and I realized I can't do it. It's not good for me. I have to stop that part of my life. I cannot allow myself to go there. It's hard. It's hard. I couldn't give away the time. Everything we face in the world is like this today. It's always gauged to take our time, our attention, everything that God asks you to give to Him. If you want to follow the Lord, if you want to be a follower, and that's what a disciple is, you have to find a way to deny yourself. I've been struggling with this giving up sugar. I'm telling you, you know, that sweet tooth in the evening is like, oh. You know, looking at all the labels. I went to the store the other day and Jen's like, what took you so long? Because I looked at every label. I looked at all the garbage and said that what God has is better. There's a way of life that we need to get back to, and it's very simple. Getting out of the way that we eat, getting out of the things that take all of our time from one another and from God. Self-control is important. It is a virtue to begin giving up your will. It's how we grow. It's how we become more like the Lord. challenge, one of the great challenges of self-control today. 3 Nephi 5:76. Behold, it is written by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Behold, I give unto you a commandment that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it is better that you should deny yourselves of these things wherein you will take up your cross than that you should be cast into hell. Who is this commandment addressed to? Who's it addressed to? Men. It's addressed to men. Get control of yourself. It's addressed to men. Why? This is an area that men are often weak and we struggle with. And the world was never going to help you. The world today takes you far afield. Who did God want to protect when he gave this commandment? Well, both, but I believe first, women. He wrote this for you. And then for us to protect ourselves, to find virtue. The hard part, to stop, to take another course, to shut off whatever it is, whatever's at your fingertips, to get back to these things, to complete the desire to grow in virtue, you must exhibit self-control. You know, there's several places in the scripture. I thought about it, but I didn't want to add it because I knew I had enough, too much, that talks about how men are, what they are capable of doing, and how women have suffered at their hands because they had no virtue, and they were willing to take the virtue from women. Wounds that they did that went deep, deep in the body and deep in the soul, especially in the spirit. So God talks strongly about these things for a reason. You know, there's so often we get off on the extras, you know. We fight for abortion or, you know, against abortion or whatever these things. If we just focused on these things, if we exhibited self-control, can you imagine what the world would look like? Now, does this mean that women are allowed to do this? Is this just for men? No, you can't either. But he addressed what's probably more common to men. And he says, get a hold of yourself. Stop going there. Learn to look at women in the eyes of a God that put them here to bless us and help us. They're not an object of our lust. So it's given for men to learn to honor those that God gave us, to keep your heart. Another challenge, 2 Timothy 2:7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, so he says, I will that men do this in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or array, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let's look at these words. Who is this commandment written to? Women. Does it mean that men can do it? Nope. But it's written to women. It's who is it written for? Who is God trying to protect? Both of us, men. You know, there's so many men that have great desires, but in a weak moment, how fast they could fall. It's why I believe that Ruth took that time. She took the time. She was careful not to put a stumbling block in front of Boaz, a man of integrity, a man of virtue. Shamefacedness in verse 9, through the idea of downcast eyes, bashfulness, that is, towards men. Modesty towards God. reverence. So the word shamefacedness is not about you being ashamed. It's about being bashful, being careful of what you do towards men. It doesn't take much to get a man interested, believe me. And if you don't watch yourself, you will get unwanted interest. Sobriety is another word, soundness of mind. That is literally sanity, or figuratively, self-control. Don't put in front of someone something that could cause a stumbling block. And this is what God calls us, men and women. He wants to protect us from the things that the world has corrupted in the way he made our relationships. He wants to protect men. He wants to protect women. And so he writes these commands to us that require self-control. Why do we do it? Because this is virtue in God. It's that which professes godliness, the virtue of God. It's how we make our mark in the world that Satan is not off the hook. We destroy his influence and his power, and it begins with us. My last slide, 2 Peter 1, 7 through 11, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. So, you know, we read before, you know, you add temperance, and then to temperance, godliness. You know, temperance, that overcoming of those desires, it leads to the next step, becoming more like God, virtuous, and loving God more than you love yourself. And then that moves on to brotherly kindness. It's like the two great loves God asks us to have, a love for God and a love for our neighbor. Brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, charity, that pure love of Christ that is perfect in all things. It's what we are moving towards. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's so many things, there's so many stories I'd love to tell you. But what's really important to me is to call out to us, men and women, young women, the great power of the world that corrupts, but it leaves with it a plague. It leaves death and corruption. It leaves broken hearts. It leaves people damaged. And God calls you and I higher. I was so fortunate in my life to come to a place where the men and the women that I rubbed shoulders with were men and women of virtue. They weren't afraid to admit when they'd done something wrong. They were always honest. I loved that. I loved that about godly men and women. They were always honest. I had an experience one time where I caused an accident in the fire truck I was on, and the guys pulled over, and the captain was trying to defend me, I know, and he says, you know, let's tell this story, and it was the wrong story, and immediately I felt the Spirit of the Lord saying, don't do it. If you lie, you got to tell a lie to cover the lie. That's not what good men do. And I told him, no, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to lie. I'll take whatever consequence is given. No, you're going to ruin it all. No, I'm not going to lie. He sent me to the station. They told their own story, and people saw right through it. The chief that checked out the story, and he's like, Joel, you weren't there. Where were you? Do you really want to know? I knew it. I knew there was something to it. God calls us to virtue. He calls us to overcome. He calls us to get control of ourselves. This is important if we are going to overcome the world and be the people God has called us to be. I hope something I've said will encourage you, will strengthen you. I hope that our future is a future that the powers of hell will be shaken forever.